We've had a few come in a little bit after our service has started, so we want to again welcome you into our midst. Appreciate your presence. Those that have been traveling look like they're back. Those that are sick look like they're well. And we have a few visitors, so we appreciate your presence also. And we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us this morning as we look at interesting topic, one to the point, and this is why we called it now, What to Stress. Not what to stress about, but what to stress in your life as we look at God's Word. From the introduction, it says, because there are a diversity of religions and denominations, there are also a plethora, that means many, marketing schemes, devices, strategies, and antics to get people to come to church. Actually, I found that good old healthy fear helps. just to do a little ad lib here, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about it's the church that Christ is going to take up to the Father. That should make it important to you. First of all, he talks about the church is what Christ died for. It is his bride, gave himself up for it. But also, since it's the church that's going to be taken up, wouldn't it be terrible if it was the one day you weren't here, the church was taken up? It's healthy for you to be here among the brethren, to be among those that love you and that you should love. The more you attend, the more you learn. Encourage you to be here for the classes. And that way you grow strong spiritually and you grow closer to God in your worship toward Him. That alone should, your love for God should draw you here in the love for the brethren. What other people turn to, the techniques often get bizarre, and unfortunately, they do drag, coerce, fool, or con many people in the wrong direction. In this lesson, we will look first at some of the warnings against some of the things people do that fit into the realm of this extreme, and then we're going to look at the simplicity and purity of God's pattern. Next section we call whatever evangelism, and it's the various ways that people approach God's Word that is really given to try to save their soul. But the first thing they try to do is water it down. And you probably wouldn't do this or even think about doing this with your medicines because they're given full strength for a reason. But somehow we feel that, if we just keep watering the Word of God down, it'll be more, palatable, but we forget that we're taking all the strength out of it. There are many biblical extremes that are sinful. We sin when we loosen or modify a law that God has given. This often happens today in a permissive and loose society. We try to appeal to people, so we water down the gospel, to bring them in. Some preachers think that if they water down distinctive doctrines, that they will appeal to a broader range of people. This fails because the group loses its conviction, and it becomes too broad. You walk into some faiths nowadays, and it's hard to recognize it as a church. They're to worship God, they're to study God's Word. They don't even call them churches anymore. They call them fellowship halls or, Christian centers or whatever. How can you get away from the actual words that God describes? In fact, sometimes we play a little loose with it. We've talked about this before, that Trench wrote synonyms of the New Testament about 400 years ago, and he made an interesting observation. He says, we've fallen into the habit of calling the church a congregation. And it's not. Congregate is what cows do around a water hole. What the church is a convocation, a people that come together for a specific purpose. This is why it's used of the mob that Demetrius called together in Acts 19. Also in that same chapter, it's used to describe the town council that was called together to intercede for Paul. And then in the next chapter, it's referred to as the church, Acts 20 and 7. 2 Timothy 4, Paul writing to Timothy says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth to myths." Myths being things that God didn't give us. It's interesting, we'll talk about this a little bit further on, but some people come down on the Church of Christ for not having musical instruments, but if anything was more of a doctrine that tickled the ears, for the entertainment of the people, rather than as praise to God, you have a shining example in that. But it's not just that, it's other things. The tickling of the ears is to get away from the basic doctrine to begin with. People, they want to make God's Word a social event. Church is something just come and have fun and games, come together just to eat food, and they miss the whole purpose of it. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" This is right after he says, "I'm surprised you're so quickly removed from the gospel," which is not another one. It's not a gospel, that's just an extension of what's been preached, or something perhaps we missed. It's something that's totally different. It's perverted, it's twisted, it brings in elements that God never intended. And he goes on to say, "Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So as we're looking at this, do you labor to do what God wants, or are we just trying to bring men in for a gathering and try to appeal what they want, to try to please men rather than God? Our task as Christians is to please God to the extent it doesn't matter if nobody shows up. Well, I mean, it does matter, but the thing is, in the final analysis, are we pleasing God? If we're not, we're just trying to bring people in and please them, then we've missed the whole point. We could stock this room from floor to ceiling, but we wouldn't be accomplishing what God wants. We wouldn't be saving souls. We wouldn't be bringing in people that are that want to please Him and do what's right. So we're also warned about the distortion of God's Word, not just watering it down. We also sin when we write a law that God did not make. This often happened in New Testament times and moved one from the sphere of biblical evangelism. Notice Colossians 2:16. Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." That is, in the contest, he draws upon these illustrations often, and he says, and we know nowadays, we've got a lot of games that people play, football, basketball, baseball, whatever. In football season, if a guy grabs a ball in the opposite end zone and runs over 100 yards all the way down the field and to the other end zone, is it a valid touchdown if along the way he puts just a part of his foot outside the boundary lines? No. The whole thing's called back, or at least they put it where he stepped out. That's defrauding him of the goal. But he defrauded it because he violated the rules. And this is what Paul is saying is, you can, even though as you're striving for the goal, you can, the people are out there trying to defraud you of that, getting you to do things that are a violation of the rules, having you turn a totally different direction. I mean, will you make a lot of touchdowns if you're playing by the rules of basketball? You can't switch the game on somebody. And this is what he's talking about here in this Colossian context. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. I mean, there's religions out there where the people go in and they kneel down and somebody comes along and whacks them on the back. They mutilate themselves. They cut themselves. It was doing it in the first century. They're still doing it in religions around the world now. You think by really treating yourself severely or fasting for too long a period of time or whatever, that you're being pleasing to God. And that's not one of the things he asked for. You do the right thing, you'll get enough harsh treatment. You don't have to do it to yourself. Or the worship of angels. I mean, there's people that worship anything but God. They worship angels, they worship saints, they worship the mother of God or whatever. They worship anything that's out there, flying, crawling, creeping, or themselves. Okay, it's all invalid. Okay? Or Paul says, visions that they, taking a stand on visions they've seen. People that, base their whole doctrine on something, somebody told me about, they were in the shower and they saw a hand with a pitcher of blood pouring it out. I don't know what they derived from that, but it was a vision they saw. Some other guy was telling me about a vision he had in a bar. No wonder. Not surprising enough. God telling him to do something. Five sheets to the wind, you'll hear all sorts of things. In fact, the literal translation here is not on visions you've seen. Literally, it says, basing your religion on things you have not seen. Interpreters, the translators look at this. We're talking about visions, but really what Paul's getting to the point is, no, you haven't really seen this. You haven't really seen it. Okay, when God comes to you, it'll be very clear, very concise, and very practical. Inflated without cause by a fleshly mind. Okay, this is the problem. Instead of looking to God, they're coming up with the stuff on their own, what they think is religion. In accordance with, notice, it boils down to commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment. In fact, the word self-made religion, some translations I get a little closer to it, will worship. That is, you think you can be good by your own will, that you can force yourself. Now, that there is a strong element of self-control in Christianity. But God is looking for you to depend on Him too. It can't be, I'm going to be a good person just by me molding myself by my will. I am the captain of my soul, whatever of my fate. No. What God is trying to teach us is reliance on Him and obedience. And that's the thrust of pure religion. Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. They're not teaching total error. They're taking what's there and twisting it. Okay, and that's the distortion. That's the big problem, because it sounds religious, but it's not really. There are things that are uncertain. Brethren have moved out of the realm of biblical evangelism when they justify so many fears and create so many obstacles that they can never do anything because they do not know if it is an expedient option or a sinister, seductively new innovation. Biblical evangelism is so important that it must not be ruled by non-biblical suppositions and fears. If it is biblical, it can be guided by clear biblical command, inference, or example. It must also be guided by the command to tell the good news to people. Okay, in case you didn't follow all that when I read it. I've known of congregations where people, they wanted to keep within God's guidelines and pattern, but they were so afraid of violating anything, they never did nothing. Never did anything. You grammar teachers, other. Hey, it's American language. You can distort it any way you want to. we can be so fearful that you know, you see congregations get smaller and smaller and smaller because people don't allow anything. There is latitude that God gives us. You know, we just got to learn, you know, and this is our task, to learn what the latitude is. There's liberty, but there's also a conservative aspect to it. There's things you can't go beyond, but there's things that you have limit, you know, no limits whatsoever. You can love as much as you want to. You can give as much as you want to. You can assemble as much as you want to. You know, there's, in fact, the example is you have to do all you can. As we talked about this this morning in Galatians, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, whatever. Yeah, there's no law against any of that. You can do those as much as you want. You can go out and talk to as many people as you want. And you'll find it very enjoyable. You're going to run into a lot of negatives, but you'll find souls also that are open to God's Word. And that's what you're looking for. Some things that stress that shouldn't be, when things become too secular or politically correct, when we are secularized and do not reach out with the gospel, we're not biblical. The person who is unexcited about the good news is not biblical, for the gospel produces an excited urgency to proclaim it. In Acts 20:20, I've noticed people that go, well, in order to reach everybody, why don't we just kind of look at the heart of the gospel? You know, Jesus Christ, crucified. Nothing more. None of the doctrines or whatever. Just look at what all Christ has done for us, and we can all unite around that. Well, hopefully, yeah, but there's more involved. You cannot separate Christ from his teachings. They're all important. I mean, if they weren't important, he wouldn't come down here and suffer everything he did in order to teach us. Nor would he sit there and constantly talk, say the same things in order to get his point across. But there's a latitude here that we can see in Paul's teachings in Acts 20:20, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I mean, there's a lot in the gospel, that can benefit people's lives. You've got multiple places to start from where people need help. And what the gospel gives us is an approach to every problem in life. So Paul says, anything that was profitable, I reached out, and tried to help somebody with it, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Okay, all sorts of venues. You can do it publicly, you can do it one-on-one, no problem. Same chapter, verse 26, therefore I testify to you that this day I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. Didn't boil it down into one or two doctrines, the death, burial, and resurrection. There's a lot more to it. And it all impacts our lives and our salvation. So Paul, making sure that he was not guilty of anybody's blood, taught it all. And that's what we need to do. In this period of time, when we talk about the politically correct, and it's interesting how the world comes up against itself. I was just reading about a problem that's going on back east right now. In fact, at Cornell College, where they allow certain groups, and one of them was some sort of a Christian group that got together. And part of the thing of the Cornell staff is that when you put something together, you cannot exclude anybody because of race, creed, life, sexual orientation, or religion. And they're running into the problem of, okay, you've got people, especially in a Christian organization, where you have certain beliefs of your religion, which your religion teaches against certain lifestyles. So now they have a problem of a young man that came in and he was fighting against his homosexual tendencies because he liked the group, he liked the people, he liked their beliefs, but suddenly he decided that it wasn't wrong to be homosexual anymore and wondered why he got Well, actually, they didn't even kick him out. They just didn't let him, you know, serve as one of the officers. He could still come. But he raised a ruckus. Yeah. So now Cornell is faced with the problem of dealing with this problem where, you know, you have a person that can't be thrown out because of their sexual orientation, but the people that threw him out still have a legal right to their religious beliefs, which they can't be ousted for. It's the problem that the world gets into. It's the kind of problem we're going to be into. You know, and this is one of the things you're going to have to do as a Christian. You have to stand by your guns, especially in this state. Yeah, they're going to call us hate mongers, but hey, yeah, we're not homophobes. You know, we love the souls of those that are engaged in perversions. I mean, that's what we're, yeah, that's what they, that's the way Christ fell about in the first century. I mean, look at Corinthians. Look what some of them were. They were thieves. They were liars. They were homosexuals. They were adulterers. They were fornicators, idolaters, effeminate. But still, God loved their souls enough so that they were preached to, and many of them converted. So, yeah, as our religious beliefs, we're going to have to stand against the perversions that are out there. I mean, they all draw the line. I had a psych teacher one time that, yeah, in fact, at the time, 1975, homosexuality was not viewed as an aberration. You know, the APA decided that because enough people were doing it, it wasn't abnormal. However, he admitted that in a counseling, if he had to face somebody that was engaged in child abuse, he had to turn over to somebody else because he is too emotionally into it. Well, you know, this is the problem of our society. What are you going to use as a standard? You know, our Constitution, not only the United States, but of California, I mean, read it sometime. The preamble goes, in order to ensure the blessings of God, the California State Constitution, you know, puts together these laws. That's what that states. Okay, now, how are you going to ensure the blessings of God if you're going to accept everything that God stands against? You might as well just take the high ground and serve God. Because even the world is going to find itself at odds with itself. Because everybody draws the line somewhere. This is why I brought in, you know, it's just repulsive to him, people that engage in child abuse. But if enough people are doing it, the APA is going to consider it normal behavior. And when you get to the point of Genesis 5, where the thoughts of everybody's, you know, heart is evil continually, hey, the psychologist just put himself out of a job. Because there's nobody doing anything abnormal. It's all acceptable. Except probably for Christians. Okay, and then you're really going to have to decide, am I going to please man or am I going to please God? Category 5, too lazy. Lazy brother who does not want to learn the 1,000 things it takes to be evangelistic is certainly not thinking about what the Bible teaches because its message produces a great desire to learn and proclaim the truth. The more you know about anything, I mean, this is standard practice. The more you know about anything, I'll tell you, if you're the expert on widgets, I bet I can't shut you up on how widgets work and how they're a benefit to society and everything else. Anything you're interested in, whether it's NASCAR or football or whatever, I bet when you talk to people, you know, you ever see the movie Airplane? Where the guy goes back into his history with everybody he sits next to and you know, they pan back to the person, they're either hanging themselves or taking overdose or whatever because they're just bored out of their skull. Most people were like that. When we know something, we want to tell people about it. The trouble with the gospel is we don't know it well enough. We're too lazy to learn it in order to have it well up inside of us in order to talk to people. Nehemiah 4:6, So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. How do you rebuild a city and a nation in the midst of people that are giving you a hard time, in the midst of your enemies? Well, if you got a mind to work, it doesn't matter. You put a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and you get the wall up. Same with Christianity. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. It's never going to be favorable. But if you got a will to work, that's what God's looking for. Back Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Look at Titus, especially the third chapter. At least five times it talks about him wanting people that are zealous for good deeds. Zealous, zestful, enthusiastic, on fire, burnout, whatever adjective you want to use. That's what God's looking for. We can be too immoral. Teaching and personal work by hypocrites and sinners is not part of the New Testament pattern. If you're living an ungodly life and you want to help others, the biblical pattern is to repent, get some help to overcome your own sinful habits first, and then go talk to others. Too often people want to bring in the world and they want to make the church like the world. This is why we have problems with immorality and abuse and everything else. And we need to keep it pure. But it starts with ourselves first. You know, are we really trying to do the right thing? You know, we have to overcome in order to help others. If you've ever been to AA meetings, the people in charge are the ones that were addicted themselves at one time. They know what you have to go through. They know the struggle. They know the techniques that work. Okay? So all of us are coming out of the world to God. And we have to learn what it takes to overcome. And when you do that, then you know what to tell others. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slandered you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. Teaching is more than saying, it's what you do. Peter again, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Being too fearful. Finally, the godly man is not ruled by fear. Much potential evangelism is stopped because fear of good people who have not learned to trust and plow on. Evangelism is limited by fear. That is limited by fear is certainly not biblical evangelism. And we don't find it in the first century, at least not among God's people. Just the opposite. The New Testament preaching was bold, and it was not deterred by death, travel difficulties, dangerous localities, or any other fear. In fact, the worse it got, the more the Christians shined. Philippians 1:4, Paul said that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Look at Acts, the beginning of the church. The more the persecution got laid onto it, the more the church grew. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. True biblical evangelism comes from knowledge. It seems kind of this should be a dumb statement, but one should know that the Word of God before they begin to teach it. Too often people, you know, they have a lot of pretexts, proof texts, but they don't have context. And that's a big problem nowadays. Knowing that just some proof text without knowing the context is destructive. This is one of the things you'll run into. In fact, it's a major problem as you try to talk to people from other faiths or other denominations. One of the biggest and hardest things to overcome is the fact of this faith only. I mean, it's brainwashed so many, and what it does is because they believe that they're saved only by believing God, that they don't have to do any works whatsoever. And that attitude automatically discounts anything that God tells them to do. It doesn't matter that it's a commandment of God. It automatically gets set aside as something that has nothing to do with your salvation. This is why baptism falls, why a lot of other things fall, even though they are commands of God. Because a person believes, all you have to do is believe. Okay? And they do that because of proof texts. They don't look at context. You can go to Romans 4 and see, Abraham was justified by faith. And see, all you need is for justification is faith. Now try doing that with the context. Romans 1 ends up with an indictment of the Gentile world. It's a list of everything they do wrong and sin. And if you think God lets off the next group, in chapter 2 it starts on the Jews. That covers everybody. Okay? They're indicted for doing the same thing the Gentiles do. To the conclusion in Romans the 3rd chapter, in verse 23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then, I encourage you to look at this. Romans 3, verses 27 and 28. Now, this is all before you get to Romans 4. Romans 3, 27, Paul says, where's the boasting? Where's the boasting? Is it by a law of works or a law of faith? And when you understand that he's talking about a system of works or a system of faith, and that when he talks about works and faith, he's only talking about abbreviations of those. The whole concept of this controversy is it things we do or that we're saved by or just believing that we're saved by. That's not the argument at all. They've missed the whole point. The whole point is, are you saved by a law of works where you live it perfectly and God owes you salvation? This is why as you move into the 4th chapter, Paul talks about, is it by works? Okay, if it is, it's a wage. There's no grace involved. There's no unmerited favor. There's no justification. You earned it because you lived a perfect life. Unfortunately, he just got through saying, everybody's violated it. We've all sinned. If we're on a law of works, we're all dead. In fact, in the 2nd chapter, he says, you're all going to be judged by your deeds. Whoa. This is why it's really nice to have a law of faith. Well, you do the best you can, and God makes allowances because of the blood of his son. It was that law of faith that got Abraham justified because he believed in God and still did what he was told to do. It might have been the offering of his son Isaac or the not offering of his son Eleazar as the firstborn. You can go both ways on that. But if you don't understand that and you don't know the law, you don't read the context, you're going to come up with all things that are bizarre. In fact, the major religions out there have missed it entirely. Because they think the audience is so simplistic, you got to give them little proof texts and never take them to a verse-by-verse study and following the thought flow of actually God. 1 Timothy 1. For men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. And they're very confident out there in the denominations. In fact, they're very arrogant about it when you start talking to them. And they'll just brush you aside. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. According to the pattern evangelism has to be. Before Noah built the ark, God gave him a pattern. It makes it easier. I mean, can you think? So, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. Any particular size? Or can I just do it when I want to? How's he going to know how big to make it? Because he doesn't know what all God's going to put in it. Plus, what do you make it out of? I don't know. I could use some of this wood over here, but I'm not sure it's going to float in a vessel that big. You know what the pattern does? It makes things easy. Very specific. You know, if you do this and follow the pattern and you use this kind of material, it's all going to work out and God's going to make it so. Job done. On to bigger and better things. On to a bold new world after a flood. And God's not trying to make things worse. He's trying to make better. You try to keep it simplistic. It's going to work out for you. Notice Hebrews 8. When Moses was to erect the tabernacle, there's a warning. He says, make sure, he's warned by God, make sure you make all things according to the pattern. Not just some of them. Not just kind of get a general, you know. We're not talking about the pirate code here. You know, a sort of a suggestion as to what's right. You know, when God gives a pattern, he wants it followed specifically. And he warns them not to vary it. All things had to be made according to the pattern. And if the pattern, or if the shadow of things had to be done according to the pattern, what about the actual pattern itself? The tabernacle was a shadow of the church. You're going to start messing with the actual now that you've achieved it? Changing it? Doing it the way you want to? Not knowing if God's going to find it acceptable or not? I mean, this is how the gospel gets simplistic. You do what God tells you to, and you know you're pleasing to him. Don't do anything else. And you know you've assured yourself in God's graces. You know you've met all the requirements. And not going beyond. One of the biggest excuses people give for doing things their way instead of God's is the old song, "Well, he didn't say I couldn't." God didn't say I couldn't do this. God didn't say, he doesn't have to. When he's being specific, it automatically excludes everything else. As it was delivered, and we're grinding this in. John 12. Jesus says that I did not do anything on my own initiative. Okay, let's start. God gives it. And Christ comes to deliver it. And he goes, I didn't do anything on my own initiative. What he told me to say, I said. What he told me to do, I did. Even the way I did it. It was what he told me to do. Didn't change a thing. Okay. And then he goes in John 14 and 16. Those are chapters, both of them. When the Spirit comes, whom I'm going to send, he's not going to do anything on his own initiative. He's not going to change a thing. And then what we get here in our closing arguments here, 1 Corinthians 4:6, as the Spirit guided the apostles. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. You start changing things, God considers you arrogant. You think you can do something better than God. You think God needs something added to his word. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Okay, so Christ didn't change anything, the Holy Spirit didn't change anything, the apostles didn't change anything, and warned us not to change it. But you just go ahead and do whatever you want. You know, and live a delusion that God's going to be perfectly happy with it. Let me go back to, very quickly, the musical instrument, because people are like, oh, the Church of Christ, yeah, it's all about not wanting to have, I mean, this is what we're identified by. We don't have any musical instruments. In fact, something that Polly gave me, you've accused us of being a cult. First of all, what's a cult? Do you actually know what the definition is? It's something that is an aberration from the norm. Okay. Now, what the norm is what God laid down in the first century. Everything that does not follow the pattern is a cult. Now, this gets interesting because like the Catholic Church goes, anything that's not Catholic is a cult. Because they're deviating from what's natural Catholic doctrine. not realizing that the Catholic Church is a cult because it's deviated from what was given in the first century. And every religion on down that deviates from what God gave is a cult. And just because we don't have musical instruments doesn't make us a cult. Because God didn't specify musical instruments. He's looking at the heart. He's listening to the thought and intent of the soul. Personally, I think the instruments get in the way of that. But if it makes us a cult, the American Encyclopedia, Pope Vitalian is reported to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670 AD. A musical instrument didn't appear in any congregation, for 700 years after the first century. That's when it first showed up. Now, notice, John Wesley, Methodist, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." John Calvin, founder of Presbyterianism, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than burning incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." Adam Clark, Methodist, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth." Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher of all time, "I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing to him in machinery." Anybody that adds a musical instrument is a cult, even to their own religions, because they weren't in the mainstream of religious thought. And these guys are 1,400 years, 1,600 years from the first century. They're the main thinkers of their various denominations, and they didn't accept musical instruments. Where do you really want to stand in this life? Especially as to what you want to stress. I mean, as you get older and you start running out of time, it really gets down to the nitty-gritty. What's more important than anything else in the world? That a manager that once told me, he says, "Listen, you can have anything you want in this life. You just can't have everything you want in this life. So boil it down to what do you really want? What is the most important thing of all? You're running out of time. What would you pick? If by chance the most important thing to you is your soul and its relationship with your God, then we want to extend an invitation. Come forward as we start to sing and let's talk. Yeah, let's get you right with your God. Whether you need some classes or you need, counseling, or you need prayers, right now is the time. Because you may think, life is getting short. Unfortunately, it has a tendency to be shorter than we figure. So if you need to get things right with the Father, now's the time to do it.